Well, I hope everyone had a good week. It was a good mix this week in terms of the weather. Once again, we had the full four seasons in 1 week, but we've had some very, very lovely days. We didn't have too much rain, which is good, because we're heading towards spring. We don't want the summer to be a horrendous one, so it's good to see a decent mix in terms of the temperature variation. So today, we want to talk about confirmation in history and science. And just before I came up here, I was talking to Saeed and also Kenny, and I was saying it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works. About 2 weeks ago when I started this sermon, I wanted to talk about how there's evidence in archaeology in terms of validating what's in the Bible. And even today, while we're having Sabbath school, the Sarah cylinder was mentioned. And that's one of the pieces of evidence that I'm going to talk about today in our sermon. So when I shared a sermon title with Tamika, she said, "Wow, that sounds very technical. Where are you going with this? Confirmation in history and science. Are you going to bore the saints of God to death with your all this information?" I don't know how many of you are actually lovers of history, but I just have a decent connection to history. I just love reading about how everything connects together and how it paves the way for our future, understanding what happened in the past. So we are not going to have a heart-to-heart conversation at this point in time. I'm not going to be tugging at your emotional strings. Today we're actually going to go through a series of five pieces of evidence in archaeology and also five scientific facts that actually confirm or validate the information that we have in the Bible. So for the next half hour, we are going to increase our faith in God's Word. I know for a fact that many times we do get challenged, you know, as to whether or not the information in the Bible is true. Can we have physical evidence or historical evidence to back up what's in the Bible? And so I want to use this opportunity to share these pieces of information with you so that we can have a good understanding of how nature and science actually supports the Bible. Couple of more prayer requests. Keep my dad in your prayers. My dad is a very stubborn man. He met in an accident, I think on Wednesday, when he was heading to the doctor's office. In Jamaica, when you hit somebody's car, it's a pretty serious thing. Car care in Jamaica is ridiculously expensive. And it's also one of those things that will actually break the bank, so to speak, when it's time for you to fix your vehicle. So he backed up into a parked car. I feel embarrassed saying that, but that's exactly what he did. He was reversing into a parking spot. He said his foot slipped off the brake and then actually hit the gas, and he slammed the door. So keep him in your prayers. One good thing from the accident, though, he said he was able to witness to the individual whose car he hit. So the owner of the car that he hit, he was able to witness to the person. He found out that the individual was a former Seventh-day Adventist. So they started a good conversation. He started, you know, admonishing him, imploring him to come back into the faith. So I'm looking at that from that perspective, that it was bad that the accident happened, but something was actually gained from that experience, that he was able to witness to that individual. Keep my mom in your prayers as well, too. She has some dental issues. My aunt Cecile, who I mentioned last week, she's doing a whole lot better right now. She's not having any issues with her sugar spikes anymore. And let's just continue to lift each other up. I mean, at this point in time in history, I think it's actually a good idea for us to maintain that strong sense of community that we have here at church. It's very important to do that. All right, so the last time I spoke, I was able to get through the majority of the sermon. Today, I'm going to take you on a very, very interesting journey, and I need your undivided attention, because some of the information I'm going through, I'm going to have to give you the text and then leave it there, because it's a whole lot of information. So five pieces of archaeological texts or information, and then five scientific facts. Let us pray real quick. God, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you so much for the blessing of your Sabbath. Thank you so much for your word. Your word is important. Your word is life. Thank you so much for giving us actual, physical, tangible pieces of evidence to support what's in your word. I pray that as we look into it today, you will open up our minds to be receptive to all of this information. Even more so, you will help us to retain this information, to hold fast to the fact that your word is true, and that the information that you've given us in terms of a historical basis can be validated simply just by looking at what is buried in history. Help us to understand, help us to learn, help us to be blessed. All these things we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so God's word is our foundation. There's no second guessing with where that is concerned. That's the basis of our Christianity. I know as a student of science, my degree is in biology. I'm always faced with questions about how is it that you call yourself a biologist and you still believe in God? It's not until the 18th century in which you have a divide between individuals who are Christians and individuals who practice science. We know for a fact that Sir Isaac Newton himself was a very devout believer in God. So throughout history, you realize that there's a separation which probably started about the time in which you had people delving more into naturalism, trying to figure out the connection between species. But as a Christian, God's word is our foundation, and we know for a fact that his word is true. All right, so the meditation scripture was Job 26, 7-10. We are going to take a critical look at this again as we proceed. So keep your finger on this passage of scripture. Keep it in memory. We're going to get back to it very soon. All right, so the book of Ezra, Ezra 1. Ezra begins with the whole aspect of this great king, Cyrus the Great, giving a decree. He's allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild a temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And we can learn about this in Ezra 1, verses 2-4. Now, this decree specifies, as it was proclaimed, in the first year of King Cyrus, shortly after the Persian defeat of the Babylonians, it gives us the whole aspect in which God's work is coming into the whole aspect of human work. When we had the discussion today in Sabbath school, we also learned that God was actually using Cyrus, speaking through Cyrus to fulfill a prophecy he had made about 150 years recently. So he gives this decree. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it into writing. And this is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. So it's kind of odd that a pagan king is saying that God is actually giving him the permission to go ahead and to construct a temple, repatriating all of these individuals that were actually in exile, that were actually a oppressed, defeated people. Yet this was a result of God's work within him, advancing God's own purposes. So God, again, is using him to get this done. And we get the whole aspect of that God is using human beings to accomplish a certain task. He's using a Gentile king to accomplish his will. So, in terms of Ezra rebuilding the temple, verse 3 says, any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build a temple of the Lord, and the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, may their God be with them. And in any locality where the survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So who was this Cyrus, this great King Cyrus? And then what's the whole situation in which you have all of these pundits or historians are saying it's not possible for a king to release people from captivity to return back to their home country? So Cyrus went down in history as one of the most benevolent conquerors of all time. His subjects worshipped and lived as they pleased. So think of him as being a leader who actually caused people or gave people the opportunity to practice religious liberty. So he believed that instead of oppressing the people, they're free to worship as they wish, just as long as they're not infringing on any other race or any other people. So history teaches that. So he's famous for freeing the Jewish captives in Babylonia, allowing them to return their homeland. He's also a very tolerant king, and he was tolerant towards the Babylonians. And more importantly, it's the whole aspect in which he tried his best to maintain peace among all the people. So instead of enforcing one type of worship, he was allowing everyone to practice worship in their own right. So it simply means that when the Hebrews were actually in captivity, they were actually serving God at the same time, even though you had all these other nations that were serving their pagan kings. So how does Daniel fit into this? Josephus, the Hebrew historian, stated that Cyrus learned that the prophecies of Isaiah, which we talked about in chapters 44 and 45 this morning during Sabbath school, predicted that more than 150 years before, he had a role in releasing the Hebrews from captivity, helping them to rebuild their temple. And we can learn about this in Daniel 10, verse 1. So it is very possible that we know that Daniel served four kings during his lifetime, that he actually informed Cyrus about the fact that this is a prophecy, and it would be a good idea for him to actually not only enforce it, but to support that type of policy. So the point of contention arrives in which many scoffers are saying it would be fake news to release these people to go back to their home country. But as we know, this is not so, and we have evidence for this. And this comes in the form of what we call the Cyrus Cylinder. So the Cyrus Cylinder was discovered in 1879 in the ruins of Babylon. And it's sometimes hailed as the first Declaration of Human Rights. Right now, it's actually sitting in the headquarters of the United Nations. And the Cyrus Cylinder confirms the biblical claim that Cyrus allowed a people, not only the Jewish people, but every captive that was willing to go back to their home country, he allowed them to return. It further states that in Ezra, that Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. So Cyrus was even benevolent enough to give them all of these sacred relics, their gold, their silver, to give them all of these items so that they could return back to their home country and set up their temple aright. So here's what the inscription says. When it's translated, it says, "I, Cyrus, gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations." So the Cyrus Cylinder confirms that this was indeed the policy of Cyrus the Great, and I'm going to say a solid amen for that, because this is actually backing up what's in the Bible. So this is total confirmation of what took place. Next on our agenda is going to be the Assyrian inscriptions. So we've been learning about the Assyrians probably for about a month and a half right now, in terms of what we're learning through not only Sabbath school, but also in history, as we've learned about what type of dominant empire they were. The first Assyrian inscription we're going to look at is going to be the Kirk Monolith. Now, the Kirk Monolith is extremely impressive. So the individual who excavated it, his name is Laird, Austin Henry Laird, and he excavated this in Nineveh in the 1800s, and he discovered many cuneiform tablets, including four copies of, and these copies contain 250 years of Assyrian history. And it's pretty interesting for the Kirk Monolith because it confirms the peaceful relationships between Israel and Syria. So the king we're going to be looking at, the Assyrian king in this regard, is going to be Shalmaneser III. And he mentions Ahab, king of Israel. And Ahab is one of the most famous kings in Israel, not for very good reasons, but we already know his whole connection with Jezebel, introducing pagan worship into the whole aspect of people not serving God the way they ought to. And then his practices led to the demise of the people eventually. So in the Kirk monolith, it gives us the whole aspect of what was taking place in 1 Kings 20, verse 13. And it says, Ahab defeats Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is going to be the Syrian king who was making all of these nonsensical proclamations about how Ahab should send his wives and his concubines and his children over to him so he can show them how to be a better man to them, or some type of nonsense in that regard. So he was making all these terrible proclamations. And even though Ahab wasn't a righteous king, God still had his back. So it says, meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says, do you see this vast army? Talking about the Assyrian army. I will give it to you, I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So Ahab had overthrown Ben-Hadad of Syria, and he took about 7,000 troops to lay siege on Samaria. And in this regard, Ahab had about 10,000 foot soldiers. He had about 2,000 chariots, and this was a large military for that time period. The size of this force indicates that Israel was a considerable military power at that point in time. And the Kirk monolith lists Ahab as one of those kings who actually formed a coalition to rise up against them. So I'll talk about the defeat of Ben-Hadad in this regard. Then a servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our waists and ropes around our heads and to go out to the king of Israel. So in other words, they're actually waving the white flag. They're saying, no more, we're actually admitting our defeat. So it says here, perhaps he will spare your life. So people are saying to this king, we're going to spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and they put ropes around their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. So he's conceding defeat. So in this situation here, we have a treaty between Israel and Syria. And if we look closely here, the stele of Shalmaneser actually says, here we go. I destroyed, I devastated, I burned with fire. So this is Shalmaneser saying all of this. 1,200 chariots, 1,000 cavalry, 20,000 soldiers of Hadad-Ezer of Aram, 700 chariots, 700 cavalry, 10,000 soldiers, 2,000 chariots. And there we have in red, 10,000 soldiers of Ahab the Israelite. So according to this inscription, we see that he rose up against the Assyrian army, and of course we know that he didn't win, but we have proof in history that Ahab actually caused himself to found himself in this situation in which he got devastated by this great king, Shalmaneser III. The next king we're going to look at is King Jehu. Now, Jehu came about after the death of Ahab. He had a very good start to his reign, and then it panned out in a very terrible finish, which is always the case for some Israelite kings. So they started out good, in which you have a reformation and bringing back everybody towards the true worship of God, and then somewhere down along the line, they find themselves trotting back towards pagan worship. So Jehu, who destroyed Baal worship in Israel, however, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So we're talking about pagan worship, worship of Baal, the golden calf. Think back to what happened when Moses went on the mountain and then the people were celebrating, worshiping a golden idol. And these calves were at Bethel and Dan. So Israel alone was no match for the incursions of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And he was exacting a very heavy tribute from Jehu. And the second scene in the Black Obelisk, and the Black Obelisk is here, discovered by Mr. Laird again in 1846, It shows this king, King Jehu, bowing to Shalmaneser, paying tribute. So it says the black obelisk depicting King Jehu bowing before Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and it says the tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, I received from him, and he's talking about all the things he received, gold, tumblers, even a spear that's fit for a king. So again, we have perfect evidence of what's happening in the Bible being backed up in history. And here is a painting of that relief. And of course, the gentleman who is actually prostrating himself is King Jehu. And receiving the gifts is Shalmaneser. So we move to 2 Kings 3. And we learn about a Moabite king. His name is Mesha. Verse 4 says, now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep. So he's a shepherd. And he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and a wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now this is interesting, because many times as we read Chronicles or we read Kings, we learn that Israel is always being oppressed. This time, in this situation, Israel is actually the bully. So they're actually extorting money from the Moabites. When Ahab died, Mesha said, no more of that. It's time for me to stop. I'm not paying any more of this. I'm going to start a rebellion. Do we have evidence to support this? Yes, this is actually true. So the Moabite stone, or the Mesha Stele, as they like to call it, has a particular inscription. And it is the first known reference of an Israelite god from another source. So we've always seen the name of God listed in the Bible. But the Moabite stone actually lists God's name, and I'm going to get to that in a second. But let me frame it. So it says the Mesha Stele states that it was under Omri, and it is on named son, in this case is going to be Ahab, that they had to pay a very heavy tribute. The new king Mesha rebelled against Israelite rule. However, his newfound independence didn't last long enough. It lasted only for him to celebrate with the creation of the Stele, but after that, you actually had a joint effort by Israel, Judah, and Edom to sack the Moabites. So they actually oppressed and devastated and destroyed Mesha's kingdom. In order to stave off the attackers, the humiliated king of Moab committed a horrible act. And this is going to be in 2 Kings 3, verse 27. And what he did is he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, so the successor of his throne, he offered his son as a burnt offering on the wall in front of the soldiers, the Israelite soldiers, the Judahite soldiers, and also the Edomite soldiers. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their homeland. So when they saw him burning his son, it actually caused them to, I'd say, not only get offended, but they found it so repulsive that they actually pulled back their troops. But more importantly, it says here on the Moabite stone itself that Omri was the king of Israel, and he oppressed Moab, and I, Mesha, took the vessels of Yahweh. So Yahweh is actually written on the stone, and as I said earlier, this is the first time that the name of God has been represented outside of the scriptures. Next, we will look at Nebuchadnezzar, arguably the most famous Babylonian king. So the Babylonian Chronicles are a series of clay tablets that are in the British Museum, and it recounts the history of the kings of Babylon. The Babylonian Chronicle gives the whole chronological order of the kings and how they actually carried out all of these wartime missions to sack all these nations and expand their kingdom. And this runs from 605 BC to 594 BC. So in summary, Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar. And on this clay tablet that we have, it says in year 7 of 597 BC. So I'm using what's written on the tablet to support what's actually in scripture. In Kislev, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, called out his army and marched to the west. He set his camp against the city of Judah, and on the second Adar, and this is their month, their system, their whole calendar, second Adar in our time is going to be March 16th, he took the city and captured the king, and this is Jehoiachin, and he appointed his choosing there, Zedekiah, and took heavy tribute and then returned to Babylon. So the Jerusalem Chronicle talks about how Jerusalem was actually sacked by Nebuchadnezzar a second time, and you have a second deportation taking place. Now, the first deportation was when Daniel and his friends were brought back to Babylon. The second one is when he actually came back and completely, well, razed half of the city and took a whole lot of the spoils, simply because tribute was not being paid. So the extortion money wasn't coming through. And we know how that works. If you're not paying, then chances are you're going to feel. And why is this significant? This is significant because in this situation, we're seeing that it confirms the biblical event in the history of Israel. And it also gives an exact date as to when the city of Jerusalem fell, which is March 16, 597 BC. So it's documenting what transpired for Nebuchadnezzar to actually come into the city, raise the entire city, take back all these people, and then set up a king, a vassal king at that point in time. He even changed the name of Jehoiachin's uncle. His correct name is Mattaniah, I think. Yes, Mattaniah. But he changed the name and gave him the name Zedekiah. So Zedekiah within itself is a Babylonian name and not a Hebrew name. Next piece of evidence, the final piece of evidence that we have for archaeology, is going to be the crucifixion of Christ examined. So in 1968, at a construction site, the Israeli Ministry of Housing, they dug up several tombs, and the bones of an adult male who had been crucified was found. Now, the name of this individual who was crucified is Yohanan, and his right heel contained a rusted spike. Now, why is this significant? The only documented evidence of crucifixion taking place, as it is described, how Jesus actually died, is only in the Bible. And there hasn't been any supporting piece of evidence to back up the whole aspect of how crucifixion was done methodologically. So finding this heel of the individual with a rusted spike is extremely important. So here we have the nail, and that's the heel. And it says, the heel bone of Yohanan, the son of Hagakol, a man crucified in the first century, the nail is still embedded in his right heel, which testifies to the violent death that he faced. So this is important for several reasons. It gives the evidence that Jesus had been buried in a tomb. Because the whole consensus is that criminals would probably be buried in a mass grave and not be buried in a tomb, since they're not deserving of death, deserving of a proper burial because of the way in which they died. So they're saying his body would have been disposed in a mass grave for the condemned. Now we actually see with this actual piece of evidence that the crucified victims are actually placed in a tomb because their loved ones want to give them a proper burial. So this is very significant because it actually gives us the full evidence that we need to say that it's not unlikely for a condemned criminal to receive a proper burial. Okay, now we're going to introduce the five scientific facts, and Psalms 19, 1 to 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky displays His handiwork. Day after day it speaks out, night after night it reveals His greatness." And this is true. So the first thing I want to look at is the fact that the earth is suspended in space. So one force and one property. So gravity helps the earth to move around the sun, to revolve around the sun. Inertia keeps it moving. So inertia is the fancy term that you've heard before that says objects in motion stay in motion, objects at rest stay at rest. And the best way to give you the impression of what inertia is if you are in a car and you're not wearing your seatbelt and then you come to an abrupt stop, then of course, if you were going 30 miles per hour, your body's also traveling 30 miles per hour. So if you don't have a restraint as the belt to keep your body in a set place, you're gonna go flying too. So practically, that's what inertia is. Objects in motion stay in motion. Objects at rest stay at rest. At a time when some civilizations taught their population that the earth was held up by giants or large creatures, roughly 1,500 years before Christ, the Bible spoke about earth free-floating in space. In Job, it says, the earth hangs on nothing. And scientists didn't confirm this until the year 1650. Now, one of the strangest claims that I've been hearing rising up in certain circles, and even with my students, I have to give them the full impression because I don't know how they're being told this misleading truth, or misleading information, not truth, misleading information. But they tend to believe that the Bible actually supports a flat earth theory. So I'd hear many of them actually say that it's a common theme in which you have many individuals in Christendom simply thinking to themselves that the earth is flat. Job 26:10 describes inscribing a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. And the roundness of the earth is implied in other passages as well. Genesis 6, chapter 6 to 8 describes a global flood. And if all the hills are going to be covered, if all the mountains are going to be covered, you can't have a flat earth. The water would flow out and it just doesn't compute. So a couple of cool pieces of information about the planet. We know that it's the only planet with liquid water. It has a very thick shielding atmosphere, good amount of oxygen, right distance from the sun. It has a nice circular orbit, which means that we're going to have a very good temperature. We're not going to have wild temperature swings. And it's the only planet in the solar system where you can actually see a total solar eclipse. So you could go to any other planet, whether it's a gas giant or a terrestrial planet, you can't see a total solar eclipse anywhere else apart from the planet Earth. So that one in itself is giving us the impression that not only is the planet the perfect one, but it's also a privileged planet. One more thing I'd like to mention is about the eclipses. So especially with a lunar eclipse. So the lunar eclipse occurs when you have the sun and you also have the moon and then the earth goes in between. So you can actually see the shadow of the earth going across the surface of the moon, and you can definitely see the curvature of the curvature of the earth going across the moon at that point in time. So that's another piece of evidence to support the fact that we have a nice spherical planet. So washing hands thoroughly removes germs. And Leviticus 15, verse 13 helps to understate this. It says, when a man is cleansed from his discharge, he's to count off 7 days from his ceremonial cleansing. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with fresh water. Okay, so where am I going with this? So in 1845, a young doctor in Vienna named Ignaz Semmelweis, and you've probably heard his story before, he was horrified at the death rate of women who gave birth in hospitals. At one point, I think it was anywhere from 18% to 30% of women died in childbirth at that point in time. So he noticed that doctors would examine dead bodies, and then they would actually go and examine pregnant women after they were finished. And they would do this without washing their hands. Now, in our modern time, we're thinking to ourselves that that's really insane. But at that point in time, that was a common fact. All right, that was just the normal practice. They'd get it like a very dry cloth. They'd wipe their hands after they're finished doing an autopsy. And then they'd go check on the mother to check and see how far she was dilated. Which, yeah, that doesn't really make much sense. But at that point in time, they didn't know about microscopic diseases. They didn't have any concept of germs. So Semmelweis insisted that doctors should wash their hands between each examination. And when that occurred, you had a drop in the death rate from 18% to 2%. So 18% is about like 1 in 6 women would die, and 30%, of course, or 33% is going to be 1 in 3. So at that point in time, you actually realized that when you started washing your hands, you had the death rate drastically dropping. Also, in Numbers 19, verse 11 to 12, we actually get that information again about the importance of washing your hands. Even now in our present times, you know, in the COVID reality, we're told we were supposed to wash our hands as often as we can. It's a very important thing for us to ensure that we practice good hygiene, not only from a physical standpoint, but keep in mind that God is a God of cleanliness and He expects us to take good care of our bodies. All right, got a couple more to do, and then we'll wrap up. Blood sustains life. This is from Leviticus 17, verses 11. And it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I give it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement. And most of us don't think much about the fact that a doctor can find out about our physical health, the health of the flesh, just by taking a sample of your blood. So, if you're sick and you go to the doctor and he wants to do a blood test, he's going to, you know, get it done. Then he'll analyze your blood and then to see if how your vitals are, you know, how are your what's the distribution between your mineral count versus your vitamin count, and do you have any type of marker showing up in your blood that might indicate a disease? So there are countless blood tests that can be done to screen our health for diseases, and the health of our major organs and systems can be evaluated this way. And these tests can reveal diseases and conditions ranging from cancer to anemia. However, the great biological truth about our blood revealing the health of our flesh wasn't fully understood until recent years. And this is a famous picture of the first president, George Washington. And back then, bloodletting was a form of treatment for dealing with various illnesses. I'm kind of thankful that this is not a reality now, because since we're dealing with COVID, you'd have many people dying if bloodletting was actually still a thing to help them to get better. So history teaches us that when George Washington was on his deathbed, his doctors thought that doing this practice would improve his health. But we know how that story ends. They removed about 80 ounces of his blood over 12 hours, which is about 40% of the average adult's human blood volume. So removing 40% is very lethal, and it probably, I'd say, accelerated the speed at which he died. And the last thing I want to talk about is going to be ship dimensions. So in Genesis 6, we know that God gives Noah the dimensions for the 1.5 million cubit foot ark he was to build. So that's the volume that the ark actually encompassed. It is interesting to note that in 1993, A scientific study was done in South Korea by the Ship Research Center, and they compared 12 hulls of different shapes and discovered that no modern design outperformed the biblical model. So the arc ratio is 30 to 5 to 3. And using this ratio, we actually find out that there is no absolute difference in which you'd actually have this ratio in the ark not being able to serve the purpose of being a normal ship. Many contemporary ships are built with similar proportions, so even today, they still use a 30 to 5 to 3 ratio. And according to many scientists, this is perfect because even if the ark was just used for floating, if you build a ship that's going to be powered to move forward by 30 to 5 to 3, it is very, very efficacious to do so. So I hope that we find ourselves in a situation in which we're looking at using evidence in archaeology and using evidence in science to support the Bible is something that God wants us to do. I hope that we actually learn how we can actually use these pieces of evidence to support what's in the Bible. It can also be used to strengthen our faith. It can be used to give us a proper foundation to know that God's word is true.
Let us pray. God, thank you once again for giving us the ability to come and worship you. I pray that as you look upon us, you look upon this family of Christians, that you will give us the blessings that we need in order to spread your word. We learned in the mission spotlight today, I will go. And even so, dear Lord, I ask that you prepare our hearts and you equip us with the tools that we need to spread your word. Continue to forgive us of our sins. Continue to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Help us to stay together as a community. Help us to strengthen each other. Help us to reflect on the importance of your word. Help us to use the information and facts that are in the Bible and the information that we actually see and the facts that we find here in archaeology and science to bolster our faith in you. Thank you so much for hearing these words. Thank you so much for sending your son. These things we ask in your son's precious name. Amen.